I invite you at this time to open with me to the Old Testament, to the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 7, verses 1 through 15. That's Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 15, which is found on page 634 of the Church Bible. We're kicking off a new sermon series these Sunday mornings, Building a More Just World. Its design will be to help equip you and me as Christians, as a church body, to respond in a godly manner to the demands, the pressure to do this or that, to prove you're on the right side of history, the right side of whatever, that you do indeed care about justice. The clamoring for this sort of thing has been on the rise over the last decade, but it really took off and reached a tipping point starting last year with the controversial, tragic George Floyd shooting in Minneapolis over a year ago. It could be argued that when it comes to justice or righteousness, that for the institution of the church is to be manifest locally and internally among the membership in terms of the ministry of word and sacraments and discipline, that God's people might be purified, that we might disciple one another, loving and caring for each other, letting no one be marginalized, letting no one fall through the cracks, letting not the lost be barred from access to Christ. However, our focus will encompass more than just that, as we'll be dealing with our wider witness, how we are to faithfully bear a testimony and promote justice beyond simply the four walls of the church proper. For we aren't called to live a cloistered existence, and we do need authoritative divine instruction and leading when it comes to navigating all of these issues, that we might be countercultural among our contemporaries, standing out as holy, distinguishable from the world. In part one, this introductory message, and what looks to be 12 or so messages, my aim will be to provide an overview and set a few parameters, defining some terms and suggesting some of the terminology we ought to be using to chart a wise course forward. And to do that, we'll be taking our point of departure from the opening portions of Jeremiah chapter 7, where the prophet, about 600 or so years before Christ, as the Lord's spokesman, is indicting God's people in Judah, about to be deported to and exiled in Babylon, by and large refusing to repent and having become ripe already for judgment due to their idolatry and immorality. So let's give our strict and undivided attention to it, to the reading of God's holy, life-giving word, inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Again, Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 15. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, And when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. Amen. Let the one who has ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. Dear brothers and sisters, it has been occurring at an alarming rate. You come across it on social media. It's a statement that's addressed to you as you're watching or listening to somebody being interviewed on the news, the latest pundit on this or that, or when so-and-so is issuing the commentary of the day, seemingly taking the moral high ground. It usually goes something like this. If you don't do X or publicly say Y, then you're Z. You're guilty. You're part of the problem. And this or that atrocity will continue and ramp up because of you. It takes place less in live conversations, especially when face-to-face and in person. But it happens to some degree then and there, too. You're given something of a manipulative ultimatum, and if you don't fall in line, you're to be written off as a villain or being in cahoots with whoever the villains are. It's very divisive, polarizing, creating enemies in cyberspace and straining and tearing at friendships and family relationships, even relationships within the church. How do you handle such a thing? Particularly when so-called social justice is said to be at stake. When you might be getting exposed to a given incident or question for close to the first time. When the principles of biblical wisdom begin coming to mind, like Deuteronomy chapter 13, which insists on thorough investigation, like Deuteronomy chapter 19, which requires corroborating evidence and testimony. And like Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17, which commends suspending judgment, waiting for all the facts to be established, which explains that while the one who states his case first seems right, it tends to be only so until the other comes and examines him. Still, the temptation is there to take some sort of action to demonstrate that you care, that you're not callous. I mean, you say to yourself, I'm a Christian. Shouldn't I give a rip and draw a line in the sand for justice, for the sake of taking to task injustice? After all, how can I not be passionate about what's right, about people who are being mistreated? But you see, that's where you can get sucked in, and before you know it, find yourself having to make an endless series of statements to prove you're in the correct camp, only to soon realize that you've committed yourself to something without having thought things through, without having considered the matter in light of Scripture, without having benefited from needed, extended reflection, and very likely without ever having done anything constructive about anything. Covenant Presbyterian Church, God is a holy, righteous creator God who cares more than anyone else about justice among humans, those he has made and fashioned after his own image. He is angered when they are wrongfully harmed. He is thoroughly displeased when his people are apathetic about such things, when they are disgracefully rampant within their own ranks. However, there is a better way to fulfill and uphold what the Lord is after than by offering knee-jerk reactions to every activistic push under the sun. And many passages in his written word formulate a remedy to this problem, with Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 15 being one of them, where the Lord's complaint and outcry is loud and clear, but where he dares to be very precise about what he is mandating. Because the God of the Bible, the covenant God of Israel, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ desires
that his people express their love for him by loving their neighbors, he commands us to pursue true execution of righteousness. Did you notice his words as recorded in verses 5 through 7? For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. If you truly amend your ways, if you truly execute justice. In substance, nothing has changed in this new covenant era. What is said here remains one way of looking at it. The condition of blessing for me, for you, it continues to be part and parcel of the acid test, revealing that you are in right relationship with your Heavenly Father. True repentance, truly running after it, real righteousness. In other words, though, not everything passing for it amounts and leads to a true execution of justice. Sometimes a false execution is being called for, or some version of pseudo-justice. Sometimes it's not actually biblical justice. Sometimes it's a counterfeit, or something with a grain or two of truth that is nonetheless distorted and twisted. So what I'd like to do is provide three categories and lenses through which to look at things and be discerning. We're going to lean on Jeremiah's prophecy here, but also resort to other texts as well, as we take a baby step in outlining a biblical worldview when it comes to justice. First, all justice is social. All justice is social. Brothers, this is the term social justice. It's probably not the best, the most helpful, because it's redundant. All justice is social in nature, and it takes into account God, not just human beings. It's a two-sided coin having to do with relationships with Him in heaven and with our fellow sinners on earth, as together with them we make up fallen mankind. It's always a triangle of relationships. It's not just people and people, or you and that other person or party, but it's you and that other person or party and the Lord. Always and without exception. Isn't that what we find as we consider Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 and following? It isn't a man-centered bone that God is picking with his people. Their injustice towards other men, women, and children is at bottom hypocrisy. They've sinned against him, failing to live up their claim to be his people. They've not let go of other gods, though these other gods are destructive. And as if it's hand in glove, they failed each other and their neighbors in need. That's why he, more than anyone else, is the offended one here. They talk a good game. They show up for worship services and go through the motions, participating in all the externals. And they seem to trust in it, that this means they must be on God's good side. They worship him at the temple, after all, which they repeat to themselves, according to verse 5. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The Lord calls these deceptive words. They live out of accord with his law, he continues in verses 8 through 15. And if they keep it up, the southern kingdom of Judeans will be booted out of the promised land, just like the northern kingdom of Israel was beforehand, several generations prior. It would be as if we were living selfishly, all the while chanting to ourselves, I'm reformed, 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 or I go to covenant. Or I'm sound theologically. In fact, if that's anyone here, if that's you, know it, process it, take it to heart. The Lord sees right through it, and His condemning, stinging words apply to you, such that you need to cast yourself upon Christ and seek His pardoning, reconciling, sanctifying, transforming grace at the foot of the cross, at the mouth of the empty tomb. But you get the point being made that justice always involves both our relationship to God and our relationships with people, starting with each other, our brethren in the faith. The content of Jeremiah chapter 7 is consistent with, for instance, the Ten Commandments, which spell out how we are to love God, the first table of the law, and love neighbor, the second table, how we are to worship Him and treat everyone else. And I harp on this to accentuate that everything the law and the imperatives of Scripture speak to counts as justice, as something that is therefore essentially social. It's not merely this or that person's pet peeve that gets labeled social justice. It's not merely this or that concern unique to this current generation that is put forward as a social justice issue. If it's a question of justice, then it's social and it's of critical importance to the Lord, who is interested in the right thing for the sake of it being the right thing, not because of the optics of it all. Whether it's playing out in the broader culture or in the church or in our more family level and personal level relationships, which is not to suggest that certain more public issues with a greater scope don't deserve special attention at times. But it is to suggest that we can't cherry pick on what matters to God and in effect create some man-made superimposed hierarchy of values. And we certainly can't legitimately do that by arbitrarily slapping the potentially explosive language of social justice onto this or that concern or area of interest. First, all justice is social. Second, type A justice versus type B. Type A justice versus type B. Brothers and sisters, here's where I find Christian college professor and author Thaddeus J. Williams to be quite insightful. He has just written a book titled Confronting Injustice Without Compromising Truth, and I highly recommend it to you. He makes a distinction between two kinds of justice, and I'm paraphrasing him when I refer to one as type A justice and the other as type B. Type A justice has to do with what the church has historically considered justice, following Jeremiah chapter 7 and the rest of the Bible, and the way it motivates us to fight for what's right, to intervene on behalf of the downtrodden, inside the church and out, done in the name of the triune God, or at least under the influence of Christianity, with Christians sometimes joining with others as a co-belligerents, though seeking justice takes on peculiar, God-honoring, Christ-exalting forms and ends for Christians, attempting by His grace to live as salt and light, as Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 5. Like what the first Christians did in the centuries immediately following the time of Jesus in rescuing and adopting babies, little image bearers who had been discarded like trash. Like when they stood for the foundational institution of the family and for the sanctity of marriage and the God-given gift of sex within the God-ordained confines of marriage only between husband and wife. as radical then as it is now, in our day and age, if not more so. Or we might fast forward to the 16th century and the Protestant Reformation and Calvin's Geneva and the building of hospitals and diaconal ministry to the poor. Or we might know about those Christians like George Mueller, who by faith ran an orphanage in 1800s London. Or we might think of William Wilberforce and others' efforts to topple legalized chattel slavery in the British Empire. Or there were the heroics on this side of the pond to overcome slavery in the United States, thanks to those like Frederick Douglass, Harriet Tubman, and others. Not to mention efforts since then to upend racism, to bring about racial reconciliation. Or we remember the likes of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the Confessing Church defying and trying to subvert Hitler in Nazi Germany. Nowadays, Christians are still known for advocating on behalf of the unborn. They also advocate for other vulnerable image bearers, such as those caught up in human trafficking, stepping in to combat this evil. This we praise, this we need to embrace and emulate as that which is biblically compatible and most conducive to the glory of God and human well-being. However, this isn't the stuff that so-called Type B justice has in mind. This cause, or a set of causes, is often bound up with an altogether unbiblical, anti-Christian agenda. Justice, or social justice, is the banner being waved over movements such as Antifa, short for anti-fascist, but which sees as justifiable and strategically effective physical violence against anyone who disagrees with them. They celebrate their underreported righteous beatings. Social justice is the descriptor now used to modify the thinking and action of university academics who teach culturally Marxist ideology in which everything is viewed through the prism of oppressor versus oppressed. The same goes for deconstructionist thinking and action, again, often centered around universities. The gender and queer theory of Judith Butler is now considered the stuff of social justice. People buying into deviant LGBTQ+ sexual orientations and lifestyles are consequently said to have special civil rights, that they might be accommodated and acclaimed, with anyone dissenting to be branded a bigot, maybe even treated as a criminal. Another expression of this Type B justice, the Black Lives Matter organization, and realize I'm referring to the organization and not the words Black Lives Matter, which we affirm, also affirming that all human lives matter. On its website, had stated that its mission is in part to disrupt the nuclear family structure. Language they ended up removing only after those like retired NFL player Marcellus Wiley, himself an African American, pointed out how anti-family they are. Anything and everything you see passes for justice or social justice. And much of it is in direct conflict with true righteousness. This Type B justice we ought to be deeply troubled by. This we can't support as Christians. This we can't condone. Though again, by being critical and holding out for a more biblical Type A justice, we will be termed, as the author I mentioned, Williams, says, maybe putting it a bit mildly, a bunch of culturally tone-deaf curmudgeons. So be it, whatever the cost. Because that is not loving God and loving your neighbor. Because Type B justice calls for a contrary set of ethics, with this series to delve into the nuances and specifics as, Lord willing, we press on. Because we need to size up problems biblically that we might propose and implement biblical solutions. At least that's what we need to proclaim and embody as the church community. As the Apostle Paul unfolds it in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, we are thus to demolish arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. First, all justice is social. Second, type A justice versus type B. Third, let the plumb line of justice be your guide. Let the plumb line of justice be your guide. Beloved, all that's been said so far, we cannot settle for a diatribe, for nothing but angry, frustrated words against this warped version of justice, and end up doing no more than throwing verbal grenades at those we feel we're at loggerheads with. Shame on us if that's where we end up. If, say, a genuine, warranted concern is brought up, even if we're suspicious of where it might be going, we're not going to successfully engage anyone if we're just in a hurry to kill the conversation and dub the other party a bunch of quote-unquote social justice warriors. You see, we're missing the mark if all we do is decry what is wrong and disagree with the proposed solutions and all the assumptions and premises they are built on a shaky ground. And if, lamentably, we respond with cold hearts and indifference, even when real distrust and real needs abound. That's what God's people in Jeremiah's day were doing. Well aware of what God had actually called them to, and yet not doing it. Guilty of many sins of omission. Now, Jeremiah was not the only prophet or the only one to pen a book that made it into Scripture. There were others known as the major prophets or the minor prophets. Big ones being called the major prophets, the ones who wrote longer books. The ones who wrote shorter books being called the minor ones, not because they were less important. And many of them took and addressed the social wickedness of their time and place. And at times employed the metaphor of the plumb line to impress upon their hearers and readers what God was saying. In Isaiah chapter 28, verses 16 and 17, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. In Amos chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, the Lord would speak to and through his prophet, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. The plumb line of God's word would become the standard of righteousness. It always would be. It would just have to be recognized as such in a new and fresh way of what it means to worship the Lord and treat people justly. You see, there's a reason I'm calling this series Building a More Just World. The site of Christ's return, it'll never be the home of righteousness, as it's called in 2 Peter chapter 3. But we do believe it's coming, and we are to live in such a way that we contribute to any semblance of righteousness that might hint at what's on the horizon. And it is like a construction project, with a plumb line coming from the realm of carpentry. To be plumb means to be absolutely straight, vertically, up and down. No leans, no wiggles. And the tool used to determine whether a wall is plumb is called a plumb line, with a weight attached to the bottom of the string called a plumb bob, such that it uses gravity to hold the string down and keep it perfect without any bends or curves, which is utterly necessary because if the first wall is crooked, so will be all the other walls. And you and I need the plumb line of Scripture so that we don't begin building something crooked and untrue to true justice according to the Lord. We need to approach that standard as opposed to veering off this way or that. Take something similar in another illustration from the realm of gardening. Imagine you're growing something like a snake plant, which tends to twist and turn all over the place. The way you correct a snake plant bending one way is not to bend it in the opposite direction, for you'll be doing nothing but trading in one form of crookedness for another. What you would instead do is tie the snake plant to something like a pole or a yardstick so that it will grow up aligned with something straight and true. Now here's what I'm getting at. The answer to false concepts of justice is not to simply debunk and dismiss them, because you then run the risk of bending things the opposite way and going crooked in a different direction. False concepts of justice need to be exposed for sure, but they must be countered with the genuine article, true justice, proclaimed and lived out by Christians like us as we adhere to Scripture as our unchanging objective standard, as we follow God and His Word and are made to examine ourselves. The answer to racism might not be something like critical race theory, but the problem being highlighted, however you might perceive it, is an opportunity for you and me to each ask ourselves, how am I doing it loving those whose skin color is different from mine, who in lots of ways are unlike me? The answer to economic disparity might not be Marxist in nature, but I can still ask myself, am I living a greedy life wrapped up in myself? I may not believe in reckless handouts, but am I willing to roll up my sleeves and minister to someone in need in ways that help and don't unwittingly hurt? The answer to homosexuality or sexual confusion might not be to give props and reinforce that person or person's rebellion, a natural condition, but am I ready to draw near to such a one and be a friend, even while maybe standing for truth that they might not want to hear, thus pointing them to Jesus? Is this how I'm living? Let's not be naive. It may still incite a measure of opposition, persecution, but this is a key dimension of the positive righteousness we are called to as we follow Christ in His footsteps, as we seek to share something of the compassion that He has shown to sinners like ourselves, as we measure ourselves according to the plumb line, as we build that wall. First, all justice is social. Second, type A justice versus type B. Third, let the plumb line of justice be your guide. Dear brothers and sisters, I say this as I wrap things up. It may feel like quite a storm has hit, and that the ground beneath us is moving. But we have a rock in our Savior and His Word, as in union and communion with the one who died and rose again to atone for our own sin and to give us eternal life, we are promised that as we live by his words, not only hearing but doing them, in pursuit of true execution of righteousness, we will not fall but hold secure, like the wise builder and his house we're taught about at the end of Matthew chapter 7. As by the Spirit we are enabled to give others an accurate impression of our God and his character and his truth, that with us they might be drawn to him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we indeed long for a more just world and anticipate it in the return of our Lord. Even now, though, we may it be that we would stand up for what is right, that we would bear testimony to what is coming, to what your Son, our Savior, has already set in motion. Enable us to do so within the church, seeking its discipline and purity, its peace and unity, and help us to do so outside the church, fueled by your Spirit and governed by your word, by the plumb line of Scripture, that we might promote what is right in your sight, in the lives of our neighbors, created in your image, neither catering to prevailing ideological winds, nor apathetically, unfeelingly staying on the sidelines when your glory is at stake, when people are hurting, when they need the love of Christ. So help us to truly execute righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.